Hey everyone, and welcome back to another edition of Road Trips, Navigating Life with Jesus. Have you ever made a decision that you regret? I know that I have, and I'm guessing you have too. As followers of Jesus, what do we do with regret? Or maybe it's not regret, but guilt and shame because of our sin. What do we do with all of that? My guest is here to discuss this topic on this week's episode. I'm excited to have JP Womble back on the show to talk about decisions we regret. But before we get into the show, I want to mention again our recently released newsletter on Substack. You can find Road Trips there on Substack.com or click the link in the show notes. I'm Tyler Wall, and you're listening to Road Trips. All right, JP Womble, welcome back to the show.
Thanks, man. Thanks for having me. I'm really excited to get to talk with you again today.
Yeah, absolutely. I really enjoyed our last conversation talking about, I think it was agape love, and I'm excited about this one too. And we're continuing our series on decisions, and today we're talking about decisions we regret, which is something that everyone deals with and something that everyone, if they haven't dealt with it, they will deal with it at some point. So what do we do with that, and how can we deal with that as followers of Jesus, specifically as young adult followers of Jesus? So I just wanted to start out, how would you define regret in a spiritual sense?
Before I do that, you just said something and it made my mind think of Psalm 25. How do we do this as young adult followers of Christ? And you know, David says in Psalm 25, I believe it's Psalm 25. I'm looking all up in here and I can't see it off my top of my head. Anyways, I'm like 99% sure it's Psalm 25. He says, forgive me the sins of my youth. And I was talking with Matt Cook a little while back and I said, you know, how do I get over what I've done? And he was like, well, you know, it's in the past. And I was like, yeah, but my past looks different than your past because it's so much more recent than your past. He goes, yeah, it's easy for me to look at my youth and say, oh yeah, that was years ago, but you're still living it. I said, yeah. Mm-hmm. And so, man, that's so like, it can be frustrating. It can feel lonely, but we'll talk about all that. So how do I define regret in a spiritual sense? But as I just said, like, it's really hard to understand. It's hard to grasp because I do have regrets and I've done things I'm not proud of. I tell people I've made mistakes, but I've gone beyond mistakes. I haven't just made mistakes. I've just made poor decisions. I know what I've done. Mistake kind of connotates. Yeah. It kind of makes you think, that's what I'm trying to say. It kind of makes you think that, oh, I messed up here or there. You know, I didn't mean to. I know exactly what I've done. And I know the desire I had when I did it and many different things. And I'm ashamed of those things. I regret those things. I'm guilty. But I would say that regret is the sorrow we feel when we recognize we've fallen short of God's standards. What is God's standards? To do his will, to hit the mark, to not miss it. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I got a lot of scripture picked out today. I hope that's okay. 2 Corinthians 7. Man, let me read. I got five verses here. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 12. Man, oh, this is, as I was preparing, I found this and I was like, oh yeah, Paul, you get it, dude. You get it. 7, 8 to 12, he starts and says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter. So Paul is talking about a letter he's written to the Corinthian church. And he says, hey, I made you feel bad in the way that I wrote because I called you out and we were supposed to fix some things. Even if I made you regret with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you. So it made you upset. It hurt your feelings, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. You rejoice at my grieving? Why? Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For you see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. See, verse 10, once again, godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow manifests itself by repentance and experience of God's divine grace and of his goodness and of his people, I would say. But the latter, the worldly sorrow, brings death. Because instead of being God-centered sorrow, instead of realizing what I've done is wrong in the eyes of God and over the wickedness of sin, it's self-centered. I've messed up and it's all about me over the painful consequence. Now I don't know what's happening next. I look at my past and I'm scared of the future for that. I don't know what's going to happen today because of what I did, what I wronged, and how I've hurt somebody. But I say, wait a minute, this can lead me into repentance though. And that's the big idea. So it's the sorrow we feel when we recognize we've fallen short of God's standard, and I want to be better when I recognize that. Not to say, man, JP, go kick rocks, but to say, hey, all right, how can I move past this? How do I, I'm going to talk about this word later. How do I understand redemption? How can I live redeemed? So, a whole bunch of thoughts right there.
No, yeah, that's so good. I think that there's a huge difference, and we'll talk about this, I know, later, but there's such a huge difference between the words of guilt and shame. And guilt can actually be a good thing. Like Paul says, like, you know, if my letter led you to repent, to come back to God, then I'm okay with writing it. But like you were saying, the worldly kind of sorrow that Paul addresses, like that's not the kind of repentance that God desires. It can be self-centered. It can be, no, I'm just fearing the consequences of my sin. Whereas godly sorrow, godly repentance says, I recognize that this story, this sin is ultimately about God, not meeting God's expectations. And ultimately me putting my faith in God and realizing that God is faithful and just to forgive my sin, to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And so I think I think it's ultimately about resting in the power of God to forgive my sin, to redeem me, as you're going to talk about. And I think, too, there's a sense in which regret can be maybe not because of sin, but because of missed opportunities in our spiritual lives as well. Like, oh, man, I missed that opportunity to go talk to my coworker, or I should have volunteered for this ministry or whatever that is. And so what do we do with that? I think that the answer is still the same. It may not be repent as in I've done this terrible wrong. I've done this terrible sin and I need to just repent and walk down the aisle after the sermon. But it could be this turning back to say, you know, next time I'm going to volunteer for that. Next time I'm going to talk to that person because I do regret not doing it. And so it can lead us to making more healthy choices, more healthy decisions. I don't know if and that it, made sense, but that's just something that's totally, that I was thinking about too.
Man, I don't want to get too much information, but we had a little situation in our youth ministry here. And I got to think of the best way to say this, the wisest way to frame this. Essentially, I told the kids, I said, look, I'm not mad. I'm not upset. I'm not disappointed. I said, we're good. I said, but we can still do better. I said, so let's do better. It's that simple. If I always focus on those three words, let's do better, I'm going to do better. If I focus on doing better, and not to say, hey, I'm trying. Okay. When people say, oh, I'm trying, are you? And maybe you are. You know, it's not for me to judge or to decide that for them. But most of the time we say, oh, I'm doing my best. I kind of question that sometimes, but to seriously sit down and say, I'm going to put my head down and I'm going to do better. I'm going to be better. So I think that was a good thought you had.
Thanks. I like what you're saying. And I think that that leads right into my next question. Psalm 51 is such a great place to go when it comes to repentance and God's character, how we respond to sin and to regret. So just kind of walk us through that. What can Psalm 51 teach us about these things that we're talking about?
Just briefly give a little background. David has committed this sin with Bathsheba. He has done some immoral things. He has killed her husband, framed her husband to be this bad guy. That didn't work out, so he has him killed. Nathan the prophet confronts David. Instead of denying or defending himself, though, David pours out this prayer of confession. And confession is so important when dealing with regret, guilt, and shame. David admits his guilt. He says, "Hey, my sin is always before me." Verse 3. He recognizes his sin is ultimately against God, like you talked about. Like this goes beyond JP. This goes beyond David. This goes to God. I've missed his mark, his expectation. Yes, I want to hold myself to a high standard, but I've missed God's mark. What makes Psalm 51 so important is that it shows us what to do with regret. I don't hide it. I don't run from it. I don't suppress it and try to hold it in this corner so nobody can ever know the bad things that I've done, but I bring it to God. And man, you know, we say that, hey, bring it to God. Lay it at the foot of the cross. Let go and let God. Jesus, take the wheel. How do I do any of that? We hear all of those things. And I think to simply put it, and we'll talk about this too. This is all going to connect really beautifully, I think. When I think about confession, yes, I confess to God. And sometimes that can feel really one-sided, just like prayer does, or sometimes just like scripture reading does. But I confess to God what I've done. And I've also got to confess that to other people. How do I let go and let God? I let his people. Because that is the tangible, the feasible. Feasible, is that the right word? Don't think so. That's the tangible, physical, that's what I was going for, representation, his church. And what a blessing I have. What a blessing we have to be able to sit down and go, all right, church, here's what I need. And I know we're going to talk about that too. But he shows us, man, regret alone is not enough. We have to bring it to God. For I know my transgressions, verses 3 and 4, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. He feels the weight of regret, but he doesn't let it hold him down. He confesses. And he asks God to create a clean heart, to renew a right spirit, and restore the joy of salvation. Man, you know, regret, I sit back eating for me. I go, man, what have I done? What was I thinking? Why did I make this poor decision? There it is again. Man, I don't really know. I do know. But I sit back and I say, man, you know, that's not the end. The end is not me sitting here, oh no, what have I done? What did I do? Why did I do this? That's the pathway. That's the first step in repentance. Regret, it can be our first step toward repentance and redemption and restoration.
Yeah, yeah. I love that. And I think Psalm 51, I think that it ties a lot into other passages that we see in the New Testament. I was thinking of, obviously, you start with Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And by the way, that isn't, reciting that verse doesn't mean you're confessing your sins. Okay, you can't right. just sprinkle that in and say, well, we've all sinned. You got to say it. Yeah. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then, of course, 1 John 1:9, confess your sins to God. He is faithful and just to forgive us.
I was going to use that. Okay.
David knows all of this. David knows that ultimately what you were saying, this is about God missing God's mark and missing it in a very big way. And I think also, I know you and I are have an athletic background, you much more than me. But I think this idea of making no excuses, your coaches tell you this all the time. Hey guys, you know, my coach would always say, guys, it wasn't the ref's fault that we lost this game. We missed this many tackles. We turned the ball over this many times. We had this many false starts, whatever that is. That's not the ref's fault that you did that. Okay. I think David gives us such a good example of saying, this is my fault. Okay. This is no one else's. I'm going to own this. And he feels terrible about it. And he should. This wasn't just a mistake. This was sin. And he gives us this amazing pathway, this amazing prayer, by having faith in God that he can and he will forgive sin. So
100%. Confession is a must in dealing with regret. I was going to use 1 John 1:9, but you just said that word. Hey, you got to own it. Ownership, man. Ownership, yeah. Ownership, ownership. And, of course, I'm a Tennessee fan. I'll talk about it. Fine, whatever. The kicker did not lose Tennessee the game. What lost Tennessee the game, if we want to make it one play, was the 4th and 6th they let Georgia convert and score a touchdown on, all right? The refs, nothing. The false start, no. There are so many opportunities to win a football game. And my daddy would say this to me as I was growing up playing football. And he would say, JP, one play will never determine a football game. And I'm like, but what about a last second field goal the kicker misses? And he's like, no, because the other team could have won it at another point. I'm like, oh, okay. There's always going to be ownership that needs to be taken. Now, the kicker probably says, I should have won the game. Okay. But the cornerback who let the 4th and 6th touchdown happen could have said the same thing. And they should say the same thing. It's an ownership thing. And, oh, that'll play nicely into how we talk about the church on question 3.
Glad you mentioned that. What is the role? And throughout this series, we've talked a lot about church community. I always try to instill it into every series that we do because it is so important, especially as young adults. But what is the role, you would say, of church community when it comes to regret?
There are a lot. And I think there's a lot of different roles. In two words, though, well, in one word, I'd say love. Okay, of course. I think, okay, let me just go through. I've got a lot of different, the second word was humility. But in that, it comes confession. I've got to cultivate an atmosphere of confession. I don't think we really do a good job at that. I think we shun a lot of sin, and I think we're getting better at that. Let me say that. But there are a lot of things, if I were to walk down front and say, hey, I struggle with this, this, and this. You do what? You? Ooh. And then we play this comparison game. Well, I know what he does, so I'm not going to worry about that. As long as I'm doing better than him, or, ooh, she's way worse than I am. People aren't my measure, Tyler. My measure is Christ. Christ is the plumb line that I'm measured by. He is the standard. He is the expectation. So I think about Romans 12, and I think Romans 12 beautifully paints everything that we need to see. So I see the confession, and you already talked about James 5:16. I see humility. Man, this is so important. Humility, Romans 12:3. But the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. And then he goes on to talk about how, if Philip Jenkins would say it this way, he goes on to talk about how everybody in the body matters to the body. And think about what Jesus says. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, what Paul says, he said, hey, the eye cannot say to the hand, well, hey, I can't move stuff around, so I'm no good. Or the ear can't say to the eye, well, I can't see, so I don't matter. Everybody in the body matters to the body. And then verses 9 and 10, let love be what? Genuine. Abhor, hate what is evil, hold fast, cling to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So I don't want to think more highly of myself in the sense that, well, I know what she did. I know what he's done. As long as I don't cross those lines, I'm good. No, the only way I want to do better than you is to show honor. That's how I'm going to outdo. I've got to be humble and I've got to have love. I think about Matthew 7, where Jesus says, hey, you first need to take the plank out of your own eye before you get the speck out of your brother's. And that's to say, there is judgment that comes with this. And then judgment's my next point. Hang on. I got to ask myself, do I have a plank in my eye? Jesus doesn't say, get the plank out of your eye and move on. He says, get the plank out of your eye so you can better see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Hey, I want to be so incredibly humble that I put my own interest to the side and I look to the interest of others. I can just ask a question. How can I serve you? Humility is rooted in love. Think about what Jesus did in John 13. He washed his disciples' feet. And what does he say in verses 34 and 35? He says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. You say, but Jesus, that's been in here since the beginning. He says, as I have loved you, as I have served you, as I have done this, you so do this. Oh, now that's the hard part. I see wisdom in the church. Verses 6 to 8 of Romans 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, and the one who teaches in his teaching, and the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who acts with mercy. who does acts of mercy, excuse me, with cheerfulness. So much of Proverbs is written up with each other. So much entangles each other or involves each other. If community weren't important, we wouldn't be talking right now, right? Proverbs 12, 15, and 19, 20 talk about how we need to seek out other people. So I've got to be humble enough to go seek out other people. And then what do those other people need to do? Galatians 6, 1 and 3 would tell me that we got to restore each other with gentleness, lest I too be tempted. But in doing so, I'm bearing one another's burdens. I asked a second ago, how do I let go and let God? I let others. And ultimately, where does all of this lead us? Ephesians 4, 32. Be kind, tenderhearted, loving one another, forgiving one another. Man, what a thought. I want to forgive one another. So in all of those words, confess, be humble, love, have wisdom, deal with wisdom, gentle judgment, Galatians 6, and I forgive, Ephesians 4. I know that was a lot.
No, you said everything that I think should have been said about that topic. So that was so good. And I think of Matthew 5, verse 3, the Beatitudes. The first thing that Jesus says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like the first quote-unquote step in recognizing that in being a follower of Jesus and being a Christian is recognizing that I need a savior, is recognizing
100%,
that 100%. I need someone much greater than me who is perfect. I need to recognize that. So the first step, yeah. I've heard, I think it was Chris McCurley said this, the first three steps to heaven are three steps down. So in other words, you have to recognize that you're less than God. And so humility is so big because it recognizes that, yes, we all have sin. And so I think all the verses you mentioned really have that idea of saying that, look, we all have sin. And I like how you mentioned Matthew chapter 7, because it is about getting our plank out of our own eye. But it's not just so that we can just say, okay, I took care of my sin. No, we want to help other people in theirs too. And I think we have this kind of culture of I can't, we're almost so afraid of being judgmental that we say, well, I can't even say anything. I can't even ask. I can't even say, hey, how are you doing? You know, what's going on here? And this is such a heart issue because we have to examine our own motives of, am I going to this person that I know maybe isn't making the best choices because I love them, because I want what's best for them, or so that I can tell them just how religious and good I am and call them out on their sin? And it's just like what you were saying, as long as we're doing better than the other person, and we can't compare ourselves. And we do this with everything. As long as I make more money than that person, as long as I look better than that person or I'm more in shape than that person, that's not the standard. Like you were saying, the standard is Christ. The standard is Jesus and how he lived. And I think of the parable that he tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Pharisee's like, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like this tax collector over here and all these things that he's done. Tax collector says, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Yeah.
And that's kind of the attitude and the posture that I think we should continually have, not in a shameful way, not in just a whole poor, pitiful me way, but just in a way of saying that I'm constantly in need of Jesus. And I will constantly recognize that if I have sin in my life, I know what to do with it. I know where to go with it. Sorry, I felt like I rambled there, but
you're good.
I love all the points that you brought up there.
The first thing you said, though, Matt, Ryan Frazier had us say this in our personal counseling class, I believe it was. He'd say, hey, one of the most important things to realize is I cannot save myself. You say, I've got to fix this regret. I've got to get rid of this regret. I have to deal with this. I have to fix this problem. I got to get rid of this addiction. I'm fighting this all by myself. But man, this is such an important thing he would have us repeat. Say, there is one Savior. I am not he. I'm not him. I am not the Savior. Christ, of course, is. And he's our measure. He's our standard. He's our Savior. He is so many things. And I'm none of those. I just want to be as much like him as possible.
Yeah. You probably hear this a lot in the youth group. You're not the main character, or you're not that guy, you know?
You're not that guy.
We kind of need to have that kind of attitude and that kind of posture in our own lives. So I think we've tried to balance this line between there is healthy regret, there is a godly sorrow that Paul talks about, but then there's also shame. How do we strike that balance between the two?
And this is a hard one, and I say that because this is personal now. And everybody in some form or fashion is going to deal with guilt, regret, and shame in their life. Everybody will. So I think two ways to say it. I heard this on a sermon once. Guilt says, I've done a bad thing. I did something wrong and I'm aware of that. Shame, though, takes it a step further and says, because of this bad thing I did, I'm a bad person. Because I sinned, because I messed up, because I did this exact one thing, I am now this person. We are not our sin. And I think that's what the lie of shame is. I've got written in my notes. I can't remember exactly how I wrote it. Shame is at its, Satan works most powerfully in the shadows when shame is at its strongest. Shame is at its most strongest in the shadows because that's when Satan loves to come out to play. I think to go back to guilt, though, it says, I've done a bad thing. And you've already touched on this. It's necessary that I recognize my guilt so that I may be redeemed, so that I may be saved. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He said, hey, we all used to live like this, but God. And he says, hey, remember this, Ephesians, don't forget this. If I have no guilt, then I can't be saved. Guilt can be good if it leads us to repentance. Once again, 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief brings repentance, but worldly grief or shame leads to death. And I think about Peter versus Judas. Judas in Matthew chapter 27 goes out and hangs himself because he's unable to live with the shame. But Peter reconciles what he's done with the guilt. And he says, hey, you know what? Jesus, you're right. I messed up. John 21. And Jesus restores him. The danger arises when we let our guilt turn to shame. Shame says I'm a bad person because of the bad thing that I've done. But I think this such important balance, once again, is there is one Savior and I'm not he. I'm not he, yeah. I'm not him. I think we would say I'm not he. Anyways, Christ put shame to death, on the cross. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that. Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Shame, that feeling that says I'm a bad person, I'm not worthy of this, I'm wrong, I'm bad, I mess up all the time, I'm no better than the worst day. That has no place in Christ. There's no place for that kind of mindset in Christ because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus.
Well, I think you said this, and I hadn't even thought about it. Jesus took that shame in a very real way because the cross was so shameful. It was the most shameful death that you could think of that the Romans could lay on you. And he did that for us. And sin, as we talked about, should convict. It should prick our hearts, challenge us, guilt us. But it does become dangerous, like you were saying, when it does lead to shame. I think, and I wrote down Peter as well as such a good example of what to do with our sin. You know, I bet he felt really guilty. I mean, it says that he wept afterwards. He felt really guilty when he did what he did, but he goes out and gives the first sermon post resurrection. And so I think that that's such a good example of what to do with our guilt. Then he goes and does great things for the church, writes two letters that we have in our New Testament. I think of John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, because you have these two sides of the Pharisees who want shame. The Pharisees want exactly to put this shame on her, to put her to death. And then you have Jesus who says, no shame. But he does say, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. He doesn't say, hey, you're good this time. Just go, you know, go try again. Okay, I'm not going to do anything this time. He says, go and sin no more. Like, that's the challenge. Like, and I think that that's such a good picture for us. We could have been condemned. We could have been shamed. Jesus comes in and says, I don't condemn you. Go continue to not live in sin. Okay, continue to go do good. Okay, don't walk in sin anymore. Walk by the Spirit instead. And I think that's also a good picture for us when it comes to this balance between guilt and shame, because I think a lot of people deal with this. I know a lot of people deal with this. What amount of guilt should I feel? But I don't want that to lead to shame. And I think that there certainly is a balance there. And I think that you brought up some really good points on that.
And I think that comes back to humility too, right? To say, so many times I sit back and I say, man, God, I'm just too bad. And God, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. But for me to say, God, I'm not good enough for you to save me. Well, who am I to say that kind of thing? But to say, no, God, I'm not good enough. I can't do this on my own. Therefore, I need your help. Therefore, I need your redemption. And you brought up Peter. Man, I just think about this. The way he was living in Matthew 26, 69 and following, hey, they ask him three times. They say, hey, you were with Jesus, right? He says, no. I don't know the man. They ask him again. They say, hey, surely you were with him. You speak like he does. He says, he curses and says, I do not know him. He denied it with an oath, excuse me. And then the third time, he invokes a curse on himself and he swears, I do not know the man. Man, the way that Peter was acting, the way that he was living, the way he was speaking, people didn't even know that he was with Christ because of the life he was leading in that exact moment in time. But we look at Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Peter and John have been preaching, I believe in Solomon's portico. Is that this? Unsure.
I think so.
In 4:13 it says, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were what? Astonished. Why? They recognized they had been with Jesus. Peter understands redemption, man. And is there something else? You know, does Paul have to call him out a time or two to say, hey, what are you doing over here? Just the Jews, man. Gentiles are in the family too, right? But Peter says, you're right. Peter says, I'm not good enough, but Christ is. I understand redemption. I get that. So I'm going to move forward. Versus Judas, who says, I can't move forward. Right. And if we can sit back and say, no, God, I'm going to move forward because that's what you want me to do. And it's like I said earlier, I want to do better. I want to do better today.
Yeah, those are some great thoughts. So just as we close, we've kind of looked at some things that we can do when we feel that guilt. What about, I didn't know how else to say this. What about maybe long-term things that we could do with our guilt? Say it's 5 years down the road and we're still feeling this. How do we stop that to where that thing that we did do 3-4 years ago, that lifestyle that we did live, like, how do we not let that affect us long-term? And what are some, I guess, long-term solutions to move past guilt, to move past regret, and set our minds on Jesus, ultimately?
So I got a couple of different things here. And first of all, we confess to God, to others. We lean on that. We bear each other's burdens. We find that community. And we work forward. We move onward with our community, with our church, with our friends, with our family, whoever it is. You know, I was, I called Jerry Elder, one of my mentors, back in December. I was scared, man, because of some of the things that I've done in the past. And I said, Jerry, man, like, I want people to look at me and see Christ, and they haven't been able to do that. And you know, I said, Jerry, how do I reconcile all this? He said, JP, you've done bad things, right? I said, yes, sir. Things you're not proud of, I said, yes, sir. Things you're ashamed of, yes, sir, very much so. And he said, JP, you show them a redeemed individual. Yes, people will come along and probably say, oh, I remember JP. I remember what he did this one time. I remember that. I remember what he said. I remember the way he acted. He did something he shouldn't have done. He said, JP, show them a redeemed individual. And I said, but Mr. Jerry, I was supposed to be redeemed yesterday too, but I didn't act like it. I didn't live like it. He said, but JP, you're supposed to show them a redeemed individual today. Like I said, that's hard, man, because I was supposed to be redeemed yesterday, but I messed that up. It's hard, but I'm still redeemed today. Every day I get up. He causes the sun to rise and to set on both the evil and the good. I want to remember better than ever Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord, how often does it cease? Never. His mercies never come to an end. They are new, what? Every single morning. I'm a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I get to live like it. I want to show people a redeemed individual every single day. Now, I think about long term. Yeah. If I get up every day today and live redeemed today, that's going to work out long term. There's a Bible verse I love. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. The Christian Standard Bible translates it like this. It says, it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Now, ignorance of foolish people? No, people know bad things that I've done. People know bad things that you've done. People can say that if they'd like to. People can bring those things up. But man, what does Peter, what do the apostles say about Jesus in Acts chapter 10, verse 38? He simply went about doing good. And if somebody can look at me and say, he's doing good. Yeah, he did mess up. But man, he's living a redeemed lifestyle now. Not for me, not because I'm worried about my image. I am. Not because I want to focus on me and my self-centeredness and all of this in my own heart, my own mind. Man, I want to set my heart and my mind on things above today. I got up today. I said, well, God, what are we doing today? I said, oh, I got a podcast I got to get ready for. I sat back and I went, all right, that's a reason for me to get up and talk about redemption today. Any way that I can show somebody that I've been redeemed. And here I am doing it right now. And I don't know who this is going to reach or not, but man, I want to live a redeemed lifestyle. And this is my last thing. I want to end with this quote. I love this quote. I hope that either all of us or none of us are judged by the actions of our weakest moments, but by the strength we show when and if we're ever given a second chance. Well, why do we judge ourselves on the hardest moments then? On those weakest moments, why do I continue to judge myself? Because I know what I've done, yeah. But man, Christ scorned that shame on the cross. I get to be a redeemed individual today. I get to live a redeemed lifestyle today because of what he did for me. Have I always done that? No. Will I fail again? Yeah. But I get to live redeemed today. And that's what I want to do for the rest of my life.
Yeah, that's so good. And I just love the passion and the energy that you talk about. You know, that you talk about all this with, it makes me want to run through a brick wall. Because I think that everyone can resonate with this in some way, whether it's small scale or whether it's large scale. And it's like, what do you do with this? What do you do with this thing, or maybe the multiple things that you've done? Like, what do you do with this? You can't change it. You can't go back. And it's exactly what your mentor, Jerry, told you. It's live redeemed today. Today's all you're promised. You can't go back. You can't change people's minds as much as you wish that you could. But ultimately, this is about living as a new creation, as you mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5. And you make that decision every single day. Every single day you wake up, as you were talking about, and you say, okay, who am I going to be led by? whose will is this ultimately going to be about? And it doesn't matter what you did yesterday. It doesn't matter that, yeah, you should have, as you were saying, I should have been living this redeemed life yesterday, but you don't have yesterday anymore. And so we got to live it today. And so, man, those are some great points, JP.
Yes, sir, man.
Well, man, this has been such a good conversation. Like I said, I appreciate you and your passion and your energy. I know that you're an encouragement to so many people. So thanks for coming on again.
Man, thank you so much for having me. This is obviously something I'm passionate about because I'm, like I said, I'm dealing with it right now. I'm still figuring this out for me, for my own life. But each and every day, I didn't talk about it. This is my word of the year, redeemed. Now, I didn't really do a resolution. I'm not going to bite my nails for the rest of the year. Well, that failed. But man, if I can wake up every day and say, hey, I've been redeemed, man. And if I can show people Christ just in that, what a thought, man.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, JP, thanks so much again for
coming on the show. Thank you.